I wonder what you were feeling as we read through, as Tom read through that Leviticus 1. Some of us were probably feeling a little bit squeamish. Some of us were probably quite comfortable. We've either worked at an abattoir or we go hunting. But I think for many of us, we would have felt a little bit squeamish. It's a very graphic part of the Bible, isn't it? And you're probably feeling a little bit confused. Leviticus is one of those books of the Bible I think most of us aren't all that familiar with. If we open the Old Testament at all, and we should because it's God's Word, there's probably some favourite parts of the Old Testament that we read, maybe some of the stories that we're familiar with, maybe some of the bits of Samuel that we were reading just a couple of weeks ago, maybe Psalms or Proverbs. But I'm guessing that Leviticus isn't on high rotation for many of us. And I have to admit, I'm a little tentative as we start this series in Leviticus because I'm not very familiar with this book either. I've never looked at it in great detail. And so I'm a little bit worried that I'm going to say something one week, and then as I look in a bit more detail at the next part of Leviticus, I'm going to have to come back and apologise and say, oh, I was a little bit off the money last week. But that's okay. It keeps me humble and keeps us all on our toes. And that's why I think it's really important that you have your Bible open in front of you so that you make sure that what I'm saying is what God's saying. And I reckon actually for all of us this term is going to take some hard work. It's going to take some hard head work, but it's also going to be hard work for our hearts. Now, I don't know if that's what you expected when you heard we're going to be looking at Leviticus. Why would a book written thousands of years ago that talks about rituals and rules that you've never seen done, why, you might understand why that would be hard head work, just to comprehend what's going on, but why is it also going to hit our hearts? Well, Leviticus is going to hit our hearts because by God's Spirit, it is a book about knowing God. It's a book about sin and the cost and consequence of sin. And it's about grace, about how God has made it possible for sinners to know him and to be with him. It's about how an unholy people can be in the presence of a holy God. The Bible begins with five books. They're often called the books of Moses or the books of the law, and those books are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And these books tell the story of God making a world where people can know him, a world where God would walk in the garden and talk with us. But that world is spoiled by sin. And so people are separated from God. And then the story is all about God bringing people back into his presence. Exodus tells the story of God's people starting as slaves in Egypt and being rescued by God through Moses. And then in Exodus 19, they arrive at Mount Sinai and they camp there. And at Sinai, Moses meets with God. God speaks with Moses and gives him the Ten Commandments. And while Moses is up on Mount Sinai speaking with God, God gives him instructions on how to make a special tent. This tent is called the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And in the last couple of chapters of the book of Exodus, we read about this tent and all the bits that go in it, and we read about it being made. And after Exodus, Leviticus is what comes next. And so to understand Leviticus, we need to understand how Exodus ends. So if you've got your Bible open to Leviticus 1, turn back a page to Exodus chapter 40. It's the last chapter. I'll put it up on the screen as well. And we'll have a look at Exodus chapter 40 and verse 1. And what we see here, this is the last chapter of Exodus. The tent has finally been finished. So Exodus chapter 40 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month." Now, do you know why it's called the tent of meeting? I used to think that it was called the tent of meeting because Israel's camp there at the base of Mount Sinai was all gathered around this tent. And I thought, oh, it's the tent of meeting because maybe this tent, well, it's right in the center, so it's just a practical place for important meetings to happen. If you want to have a chat with someone, you go, oh, let's meet at the tent of meeting. You come across the camp and you go there. That's not why it's called the tent of meeting. It's the tent of meeting because this is where people meet with God. But have a look at the end of chapter 40, verse 34, because there is a problem. This is verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you see the problem? It's a tent of meeting and there's no meeting. And this is surprising because even Moses isn't allowed to enter. Moses was the only bloke who could go up Mount Sinai, and even Moses can't meet with God in this tabernacle, this tent of meeting. And it's a problem because right back at the beginning of the Bible, God created us so that we can know him. And not just to know about him, but to know him and to know his love. And here we are, God has rescued a people to be his people. He's set up a place to live with them, but no one can go in. How are unholy people going to meet with a holy God? And that's the problem that we hit at the end of the book of Exodus. Leviticus is the answer. And today we're going to look at the first part of the answer. The first part of the answer to this problem is that God gives sacrifices to deal with the problem of sin and uncleanness so people can come into his presence. And we're going to be looking at seven chapters today. Leviticus 1 to 7, there are two big chunks in these seven chapters. From chapter 1 through to about halfway through chapter 6, it gives instructions on how a person, just an everyday, average Joe Blow Jewish Israelite person, is to bring an offering to God. And then from halfway through part 6 to the end of chapter 7, it gives some particular details for the priests and a bit of extra information about what they need to do. There's a lot in these seven chapters. We're only going to look at the first three chapters, and even then we're only really going to scratch the surface. So can I recommend joining a Bible study this term? It's a great way to look deeper at these passages. But for now, to get a picture of the whole of the seven chapters, we're going to jump to the end of Leviticus 7. And at the end of Leviticus 7, it summarizes what's been in these seven chapters. So have a look at verse 37. Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 37. These then are the regulations for the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the ordination offering, and the fellowship offering, which the Lord gave Moses at Mount Sinai in the desert of Sinai on the day he commanded the Israelites to bring their offerings to the Lord. So in that list there are six sacrifices or offerings that are described in these seven chapters. We're only really going to focus on the first three. And so, all right, back to the beginning of Leviticus. There is a little bit of flicking today, but that's okay. We'll get there. Beginning of Leviticus, and let's have a look at these first three offerings. So Leviticus begins with God speaking to Moses. He's speaking from that tent of meeting, but Moses is not allowed to go in. And the first offering God speaks about is the burnt offering. It's probably up first because it was done twice every day. Numbers 28 says, every morning and every evening there had to be a burnt offering and a grain offering. I've got Numbers 28 verse 3 up on the screen. This is God saying again to Moses, say to them, this is the food offering you are to present to the Lord, two lambs, a year old, without defect, as a regular burnt offering each day. Offer one lamb in the morning and the other at twilight. So this burnt offering was done twice a day, every day. What was it? What was a burnt offering? The burnt offering was an offering of a male animal without any defects. And in Leviticus 1, we're given the instructions three times. Tom read three different instructions depending on the animal. And the instructions are pretty straightforward to what you actually had to do. The trick is to understand what they mean. All right, but first of all, what is it that you did? Well, if you're bringing an offering, the first step is for you to bring a good quality male animal, a bull or a ram, or if you're poor, a pigeon. And it's your job as the sacrificer, as the person, to kill the animal and drain and collect its blood. Then you give the blood to the priest who sprinkles it or splashes it on the altar. And whilst the priest is off splashing some blood around, you wash the bowels and the back legs with water, and then you give the meat to the priest who puts it on the altar, and it is burnt until it is nothing left. So that's the steps. So if you're in Leviticus 1, let's have a look. And after we read through it, we're going to stop and think about a few of those steps and what they mean. So this is Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, Bring as your offering an animal from either the herd, so a cow, or the flock, a sheep or a goat. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The most important part about this sacrifice is in verse 4. This sacrifice makes atonement for the person who is offering it. What's atonement? Atonement is a made-up English word. It was made up when the Bible was first translated into English. And it just means what it says, at-one-ment. That's literally what it means. It's about making sinners at one with God. And the point of this sacrifice is to allow sinners into God's presence. You see that again in verse 9. This sacrifice is a pleasing aroma or a soothing smell to God. Now, I don't think that this temple is actually going to smell all that nice. We're not talking about roasting a nice cut of beef in your oven. We are burning it. It's actually not a nice smell, as many a Friday afternoon barbecue attests. So why does this horrid smell, really, why does it please God? Well, it's because of what this smell means. For a little while, I've been roasting my own coffee, and when you roast coffee, there is a lot of smoke, and it doesn't smell nice. And even though I do it outside, the smell lingers. In fact, I roasted a couple hundred grams of beans yesterday, had a shower last night. There's something about having a shower. I can actually smell it. It must be stuck in my hair or something. I could still smell it lingering on me. It's not a nice smell. Anita can always comment after I do it, but it is a pleasing aroma because I like the end result. It is a pleasing aroma because the next morning I can have fresh coffee and not be grumpy. This sacrifice, this burning of meat, is a pleasing aroma to God because it is a true costly sacrifice to God. It's a smoothing smell because the sacrifice changes something in God. It pleases him. It soothes his anger. His anger at sin. And this makes sense of some of the other details in Leviticus 1. We've got that bit where they press down on the head. In our English Bibles, it often says lay their hands, but the word is actually pressing down. It's the same word that Samson pressed on the pillars of the temple of Dagon and brought it smashing down. They're to press down on the head. What's this mean? Well, it's saying this sacrifice, this offering is a swap. By pressing down on its head, you're saying, I identify with this animal. It is going in my place. And also, this animal has to be without defect because it's replacing you, the sinner, and you're saying, that's what I'm meant to be. I shouldn't have any moral defects, just like this animal doesn't have any physical defects. And so you are offering to God what you should be. Then we've got blood. There's lots and lots of blood going everywhere in this process. The reason for the blood on the altar, well, that's to cleanse the altar, to make it ritually clean, not physically clean. I mean, blood's pretty messy stuff, but it's ritually clean to make it an appropriate place for sacrifice to God. And now this idea of ritual cleanliness, it's a bit confusing for us. We're going to deal with it later, particularly when it comes to the food laws and the leprosy laws. So just accept that it's confusing for a little bit and trust us, we're going to get there. We'll get there in our time in Leviticus. Ritual cleanness is also the reason why you've got to wash the bowels and the hind legs. Think about what comes out of bowels. And if you're an animal, what ends up on your hind legs? Because of what comes out of your bowels. This stuff is unclean. Not just unclean hygienically. In fact, that's kind of got nothing to do with it. It's ritually unclean. Nothing unclean can be offered to God, so you've got to wash that off. And the priest can't wash it off because otherwise he'll get a bit of it splashed on him and it would make him unclean, so then you have to have a shower before you can come back and offer your sacrifice. That's part of the reason why the offerer has to do the washing. The last thing about this offering, it is totally consumed, totally burnt up. There's to be nothing left. The whole thing is to become smoke and just a few ashes to remain behind. Why is this? Well, first, it becomes smoke so it goes up to God. We call it the burnt offering. In the original language, it is literally called the going up. That's what it's called. It's not called the go, it's just called the going up. Because the important bit is the smoke. The smoke is made, it rises up to God to be a pleasing aroma to him. And also the complete burning of the animal. It's a way of saying that it all belongs to God. And remember how the person laid, pressed their hands on the head of the animal? Well, it means that the person completely belongs to God. All right, so that's the burnt offering, the going up offering. The rest of this chapter 1, it gives more details about different animals, but the process is basically the same. The next offering we read about is the grain offering. The big difference between the grain offering and the burnt offering is there's no killing. There's no animals involved. The grain offering is also not entirely burnt up. It mainly is, but a handful is given to the priests for them to eat. So have a look at chapter 2 and verse 1. When anyone brings a grain offering to the Lord, their offering is to be of the finest flour. They are to pour olive oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of the flour and oil together with all the incense and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the food offerings presented to the Lord. All right, I've already made a mistake. It's the opposite way around, isn't it? A small portion is burnt. The rest is given to Aaron and his sons. This is pretty different from the burnt offering. There's nothing there. Did you notice the word atonement is not mentioned? So it doesn't seem that this offering is about sin and forgiveness straight away. But Numbers 28, which we read before, says that this sacrifice is also to be offered twice a day. So when those lambs are killed, they are also to do a grain offering. Most likely this offering is about tribute. Tribute is when a weak nation pays a great king in return for protection. The grain offering is a bit like giving something to the Lord because he is Israel's protector king. Grain offerings are also given after harvests as a way of saying thanks to God. So we're not going to spend too much time on the grain offerings. There you go. It's partly tribute, but also a thanks offering, a way of celebrating what God has provided for you. In chapter 3, we come to the fellowship offerings. This is the sacrifice of an animal, so it's like the burnt offering, and actually the ritual is pretty much the same. The main difference is the animal isn't completely turned into smoke, only the fat and kidneys are burnt. So turn to chapter 3 and verse 1. So we're in Leviticus chapter 3. If your offering is a fellowship offering, and you offer an animal from the herd, whether male or female, you are to present before the Lord an animal without defect. You are to lay your hand on the head of your offering and slaughter it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash the blood against the sides of the altar. From the fellowship offering, you are to bring a food offering to the Lord, the internal organs and all the fat that is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins and the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering that is lying on the burning wood. It is a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So did you hear that only part of the meat is burnt, the fat and some other internal organs? What do they do with the rest? Well, the rest gets eaten. Some of it is eaten by the priest, and the rest is eaten, the bulk of it is eaten by the person giving an offering. So this offering is a feast. It's a party. To see this, you've got to turn to chapter 7. So this is Leviticus chapter 7, verse 11. Leviticus 7, verse 11. These are the regulations for the fellowship offering anyone may present to the Lord if they offer it as an expression of thankfulness. There's a lot of details. Then jump down to verse 15. So this is Leviticus 7, 15. The meat of their fellowship offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. They must leave none of it till morning. So this sacrifice, it's a party. It's about thankfulness. It's a feast in God's presence. This offering is a taste of heaven. Now this sacrifice, it's still serious about sin. Did you remember back in chapter 3, there's blood splashed upon the altar, which reminds us that the altar needs to be cleansed because of sin. But this isn't some sackcloth and ashes, some mea culpa beating the chest dower ceremony. Yes, it is serious about sin. Unholy people coming into the presence of a holy God. You've got to take sin seriously, but it's also full of joy. It's joyful because the end result of this sacrifice is relationship with God. There's something about food and relationships, isn't it? If you're dating someone, what do? You go out to dinner. You have picnics. Yes, I mean, food is a necessity. It's about nutrients and energy. But food's not just about food. Eating together is about relationships and enjoying people's company. And that seems to be universal across human cultures. Food is about relationships. And when we want to celebrate, what is it that we do? Well, we feast, don't we? So we have wedding receptions, birthday parties. Food is about relationship and it's about celebration. Alright, remember how Leviticus 1 starts? The tent of meeting has just been constructed. God's glory has descended on the tent, which is in the middle of the Israelite camp at the foot of Mount Sinai. But no one can go in. But here we are, that was Leviticus 1:1. Leviticus chapter 3, we've had blood and fire, lots of blood sprinkled and smeared. The burnt offering has been turned into smoke, totally consumed. It's made atonement, it's paid for sin. The grain offering is also burnt to pay tribute to God. And now, finally, chapter 3, there's talk of people eating in the tent. Now, in the story of Leviticus, it actually hasn't happened yet. This is just the instructions, but it's a promise, isn't it? This is going to happen. This has really hit my heart thinking about these opening chapters of Leviticus. Normally I think about all these sacrifices in the Old Testament, and actually the way I think about the sacrifice of the Old Testament, it shapes the way I think about Jesus on the cross. I think about sacrifices like a transaction. An animal dies and a person doesn't. The animal takes the penalty for sin, the person goes free. But I think about it in terms of a transaction, it's accounting, it's maths, and it all feels pretty kind of out there, distant, just done over there. It's the kind of thing bean counters deal with. The priests kind of feel like just, you know, religious accountants. But that's actually getting it all wrong. That's not what the Bible is saying. The point of all these sacrifices is relationship. It's celebration. It's partying in God's presence. And what we see here in Leviticus, As amazing as these celebrations must have been with all that meat of those animals, that is a black and white celebration. In Jesus, we get the relationship in high def and surround sound. But hang on, I'm just getting a bit ahead of myself there. So just to sum up, we'll come back to the Jesus bit in a tick. Just to sum up, there were lots of sacrifices, weren't they? They all involved fire, most have blood. With those animal sacrifices, you put your hands on the head of the animal to identify with it. The blood is used to purify the altar or the temple in other sacrifices. The animal is burnt either all or in part, and it makes this smoothing smell to God. And these sacrifices, they were offered constantly. You've got the burnt offering and the grain offering every day, twice a day. And then those offerings that we haven't had time to look at, but we will look at in Bible study, the guilt and sin offerings, they're the ones in chapters 4 to 7. With these offerings, we're actually told why they were performed. They were to do with particular types of sin. These sin offerings, we're also told, it's one of the interesting things about the sin offerings, which are in chapter 4 and 5, we're told that the animal sacrifice is different depending on who it is that sins. If a priest sins, they have to offer a bull. But if a regular Israelite sins, they offer a female goat or lamb. And if they're a poor average Israelite, they offer a pair of pigeons. Now, with these other offerings, a sin and guilt offering, we're not told how often they're done, but they're done when a person becomes aware of their sin. And if you think about all the people in Israel and all the times they would have become aware of their sin or guilt, well, surely it's a pretty regular event. There would have been a queue, I'm guessing, of animals waiting at the front of that tent to be sacrificed in the tent. Day after day, year after year, hour after hour, blood and fire. So that's Leviticus 1 to 7. What does it mean for us? Well, the first thing we've got to work out is, if God, the God of heaven, the God who made heaven and earth, if he commanded these things, if God's law is to offer sacrifices, why have you and I never done one? It's a bit of a dilemma, isn't it? Well, the answer to this question is found in Hebrews. Hebrews would be a great part of the Bible. I'll do flick to Hebrews now. We're going to be in Hebrews 7 in a second. Hebrews would actually be a great part of the Bible to read whilst we're studying Leviticus. I read an article this week about the best commentaries on Leviticus. Don't worry, I read it a couple of months ago and bought the best commentaries on Leviticus. But this article said, a bit tongue-in-cheek, that the best commentary on Leviticus is Hebrews. Hebrews is basically an explanation of how to understand Leviticus as a Christian. And so just today, for one verse out of Hebrews that gets to the heart of the question, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27. I'll put it up on the screen as well. It explains why these sacrifices seem so foreign to us. It's because they're all pointing to Jesus and his death on the cross, which was the once for all sacrifice. So Hebrews chapter 7 verse 27 says, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Why is Jesus' sacrifice a once for all sacrifice? There are many reasons to this, but in Leviticus, a particular reason for us today is that there were those different animals sacrificed in different situations. And the sacrifices were rated based on their value. So a bull is worth more than a ram, which is worth more than a pigeon. And the more valuable an animal, the more effect its sacrifice had. So a priest or a leader needs a valuable sin offering because their sin offering has lots of consequences downstream from them. But a commoner can give something less valuable. Well, Jesus is infinitely more valuable than a bull or a ram. I don't know how many bulls you've got to sacrifice to equal one Son of God. I don't think it's a number you can count. And that's why Jesus' sacrifice in its infinite value is once for all. Jesus' sacrifice also shows us how costly sin is. For some reason, I don't always get this when I think about Jesus' death on the cross. I forget how precious Jesus' sacrifice is and how substantial my sin is that it took him there. And I find, so when I read Leviticus, I find it really confronting. And I think about leading your prized bull to the tent of meeting. And you think of how much that bull is worth. And you go, because of my sin, I have to completely destroy that animal. That really hits me. Those of you who are farmers, it probably hits you. Those of you who have ever spoken to a farmer, you can understand. That's a lot of money tied up in that bull. How much more the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? And he doesn't get led there by someone else, does he? He goes to the cross himself out of love. And he did this so that anyone who trusts in him can always be in God's presence. Remember how Leviticus starts? Moses is there outside the tent of meeting. The cloud filled the tent, but there's no meeting. Moses couldn't enter God's presence, not without all those sacrifices. But Jesus has been sacrificed so we can know God and be in his presence. So Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and on it goes. The most holy place, if you read in Leviticus, it's actually the centre of the tent of meeting, the place where God dwelled, seated on the Ark of the Covenant that we heard about a couple of weeks ago in 1 Samuel. But Moses couldn't go in there. He couldn't go into that most holy place. He ended up going into the tent of meeting, yes, but we can through Jesus. We can go there through Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you allow sinners like us into your presence. Thanks for your grace which you showed back at Sinai, giving a law that opened up a way even temporarily into your presence. But we thank you even more for Jesus and his once for all sacrifice. Help us to feel deeply how costly our sin is, that it requires the death of God the Son in our place. Help us to know that in Christ we always live in your presence. Please press this truth deep into our hearts that we might live wholly for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.